sweet to be together with you. My name is Justin. If I haven't met you yet, I'm one of the elders and pastors here at Peninsula Grace, and it's sweet to be a member, too, of the body of Christ in this expression here. If you have your Bibles, please turn to Genesis 9. I'll have the Christian Standard Bible, the CSB, in front of me. Follow along in your translation. I love movies about second chances. Jamie mentioned second chances over the Christmas time. We love, our family always watches It's a Wonderful Life and the Muppets rendition of Christmas Carol. Charles Dickens will be proud of their efforts. We have, at the end of that movie, here's the Disney version, we have Scrooge, famously no longer a selfish miser, a lonely, jaded lover, but he's now in the Cratchits' home, distributing a bounty of gifts and food to them. He's bouncing Tiny Tim on his knee, who closes us out with, "God bless us, everyone." And I was thinking, man, isn't it nice to think that the rest of Scrooge's life is just giving away turkeys to the Tiny Tims of the world? It wouldn't be nearly as feel good of a story if, like, the next day Scrooge just relapses into being a miser, right? But cynically, I'm thinking, like, old habits die hard, Mr. Scrooge, and slowly but surely, I'm thinking Ebenezer might have slipped back into his old ways and starts looking at Tiny Tim's crutch and being like, "I think we could sell that and get some money. I think we could invest it," right? Sorry if that ruins the movie for you, but I was like thinking about your own story in your life. When you got saved, and maybe that was recent, maybe that was, it's been a while, but then all of a sudden the rest of your life, have you just been floating on some love cloud where you're just dumping out gold coins to the poor and just kind to everyone, no more selfish thoughts or thoughts of bitterness or lust? My guess is probably not, right? That's certainly not my story. And I know how easy it is for me, even to this day, to go back and walk in my old sinful ways. Our salvation in Christ cannot just simply be wiping the slate clean and being told, "This time, don't mess it up." It can't just simply be a second chance. That would be like telling me, swim to Hawaii or jump up and touch the moon, and when I inevitably come up short, go, "It's okay, I'll give you a second chance." Like, this white man still can't jump, right? I've still got issues there. We need more, not less, but more than a second chance. And as we study through the Bible's prologue, we're looking at Genesis 1 through 11 in this series. Last week, we saw Genesis 6, 7, and 8, the story of the flood, God judging the world because of its sin. And this morning in Genesis 9, we're going to find Noah, and he's got this Scrooge-type moment where he's just witnessed a worldwide flood. Literally, everybody but his own family is dead and gone, and humanity gets to start over. The slate is wiped clean by God's grace. And the question, like, that hinges between chapters 8 and 9 is, will Noah live differently than the first Adam, and that the rest of the people who had been wiped out because all of their inclinations were evil all the time? Well, sadly, what we're going to find this morning in Genesis chapter 9 is Noah is no better than the first Adam. Scrooge quickly relapses. But what we do see in our lives is we see Christ transforming people, do we not? Like, think about the Apostle Paul. I think about the changes he's made in my own life. And many of you in this room, I've seen him working in you. But that's because, and we've been singing about it already this morning, Christ offers us something more and better than just wiping the slate clean. Today's story is going to speak of the insufficiency of a second chance, and it whispers of what we really need and what we actually have in Christ for a true transformation, so that we don't just merely slip back into our old Scrooge ways. First, we're going to look at a new Adam and a new start. It's January. We're almost 3 weeks in. And so many of you have made New Year's resolutions 3 weeks in. Or how many of you are still holding on to that resolution? We can celebrate. Okay, everybody's all right. Okay, that's fine. It was a two-week resolution, apparently. Resolutions are, there's an area of desired growth in your life. The old way was clearly not working. And so we need to make some new rules for success. I want to eat better this year. So here's my diet plan. I want to be in the and the word more. So here's my Bible reading plan. Now, Noah is being presented to us, and we'll see it in the text this morning, as a new Adam. But God knows he's not starting where the first Adam started. He's not starting in a peaceful garden. Sin has already come into the world, and the old way was clearly not working. So God here in Genesis 9 gives four rules for Adam 2.0 to work with these realities of living in a fallen world. Four of them, the first one's a propagation of life. Look at Genesis 9:1. God blessed Noah and his sons, and he said to them, and does this sound familiar? Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. This is the same command that God had given Adam. So this first rule is this is God's intent. And so he's telling Noah to do the same thing Adam had done. But now he's going to give us three rules or provisions. We'll call it a pro-life movement because the next three are also pros. The first one is a provision for life. Look at verses 2 and 3. The fear and terror of you will be in every living creature on the earth, every bird of the sky, every creature that crawls on the ground, and all the fish of the sea. They are placed under your authority. Every creature that lives and moves will be food for you. As I gave the green plants, I have given you everything. So one of the things that sin did as it came into the world is it broke all relationships. And that includes between humans and animals. The wolf and the lamb are no longer snuggling up with each other playing patty cake. It now looks a lot more like this. Run, little buddy, run. Noah's not laying there like combing the grizzly bear's hair in the garden like Noah was, right? And God knew. Like, he knows these beasts, and we wouldn't stand a chance against them, right? Like, we're weak. If the tigers ever huddled up and be like, guys, we can totally take them, right? This is no problem. And so what God institutes, if you heard it, the first one is that humans will be feared by animals. I'll put the fear and terror of humans in animals, so they're afraid of us. And then he says, if they come at you, you can get your fork out. He says humans can eat animals and praise the Lord, right? You know what I see in this verse? Bacon. Steak. Like, God is good. He says, not just green plants anymore. Hallelujah. Praise the kind, merciful God. But then in the fallen world, he knows not only will animals be threats to humans will be threats to other humans. So God provides a second pro, a protection of life. Verse 4, he says, however, you must not eat meat with its lifeblood in it. I will require a penalty for your lifeblood. I will require it from any animal and from any human. Interesting. If someone murders a fellow human, I will require that person's life. Whoever sheds human blood, by humans his blood will be shed. For God made humans in his image. So Moses' audience, they're preparing to enter into the land of Canaan. And the Canaanites had a belief that they actually would drink the blood of the animals that they killed. They believed that blood, that lifeblood in them gave them vitality and fertility. They were kind of acquiring that animal's life force. But God says, for you, Israel, it will be different. And in the Levitical law, he says, I've told the Israelites, you are not to eat the blood of any creature because the life of every creature is its blood. Whoever eats it must be cut off. So you hear the logic there. He says you got to drain the blood before you eat it. Why? Because life is in the blood. And the call here is to honor life because God honors life. He says because God made humans in his image. So this is ultimately an honor to God. How do we honor life? He says the way to honor animal life is to not eat its blood. But then the way to honor human life is where an animal, you can consume it, just not eat its blood. You can shed its blood. For a human, he says, don't even shed its blood. Now, does that mean we never shed other human blood? Well, of course, we can talk about just war and things along those lines. It's a whole other topic. But the idea here, notice he said in verse 5, if someone murders, we're talking about murder in particular. And here, because we actually see that, I mean, he calls for the shedding of blood for those who shed blood, right? So there are times when the shedding of blood is permissible. But what's going on here? Well, remember the pre-flood violence that was going on? This is a step of protection to try to mitigate the violence that's spreading throughout the world. And so when you shed blood, you're dishonoring your fellow human, but also God. Because what you're essentially doing is you're playing God. You're saying that person's life is in my hands, not God's. I'll decide when he dies. And so that justly merits death. Now, understand, this was not a call for all of us to be vigilantes. This is not like that we each get to be Batman and track down the killer. Where is she, right? The idea here is this is kind of a seed form of government. We're going to see in Romans 12 and 13. We don't take personal vengeance, but we leave that up to the government that God has instituted. This is a touching on capital punishment, which is a whole other topic. But what God's showing here is that he values life, and so he protects it. And how does God, what ultimate proof does he have? Has he shown us that he values life? Well, we know he's going to become a human himself and shed his own lifeblood for our protection. And then it's interesting, verse 7, it says, but you, Noah, but you, be fruitful and multiply. Spread out over the earth and multiply on it. He tells him to do that again, but notice he says, but. Why but? Well, I think as we're reading that, he just gave all the qualifications of not to take life. He's saying, but you, Noah, don't be a taker of life, be a spreader of life. And that's the call as an image bearer of God. The final pro that we see is the promise of life. So sin has pitted humans against animals, humans against humans, and finally and ultimately humans against God. So to that end, 8 through 17, and hold on to your seats, it gets repetitive. Then God said to Noah and his sons with him, understand that I am establishing my covenant. Remember, we used that language, saw that last week, with you and your descendants after you, and with every living creature that is with you, birds, livestock, and all wildlife of the earth that are with you, all the animals of the earth that came out of the ark. I will establish my covenant with you that never again will every creature be wiped out by floodwaters. There will never again be a flood to destroy the earth. And God said, this is the sign of the covenant I'm making between me and you and every living creature with you, a covenant for all future generations. I've placed my bow in the clouds, and it will be a sign of the covenant between me and the earth. Whenever I form clouds over the earth and the bow appears in the clouds, I'll remember my covenant. My covenant between me and you and all living creatures, water will never again become a flood to destroy every creature. The bow will be in the clouds, and I will look at it and remember the permanent covenant between God and all the living creatures of the earth. God said to Noah, this is the sign of the covenant that I've established between me and every creature on earth. And you're like, dude, I feel like you could have summed that up in like two sentences. Okay. But there's a reason. Why is this being underlined over and over again? The world is going to get bad again. And you imagine Noah, like the next time he sees a little black rain cloud, he's like, ah! He's freaking out. Is he going to do it again? And God is underlining here over and over again. Noah, no matter how bad it gets, never again. God makes this covenant as a constant reminder to Noah. And three things. Remember, we talked about that covenant language last week. It's an oath-bound agreement between two parties, an oath-bound agreement between two parties. And three things he brings out here that are super important about this covenant. The first one is that it's universal. How many times did he say all and every human, all generations, all creation? This is a covenant between me and everything I've made. And then it's unilateral. So one, like a unicycle with one wheel, lateral, side, one-sided. And this is important. This is God's the initiator. God sets the terms, and it's based on his love and grace, not ours. In fact, with that is the third one. It's an unconditional promise, which means there's no strings attached. He's not saying, I'll do this if Noah does this, if creation does this. He says, I'm promising you this regardless. God says, this is on me. And notice the sign. Maybe your translation says rainbow. If you heard in the CSB, it's just simply a bow. Now, what's interesting about that is the Hebrew word is just simply bow. It is the rainbow in the sky, but it's really the same word for bow and arrow. So think Robin Hood, or maybe a little more contemporary, my girl Katniss. And the idea here, I think, partly, think about the bow. See, her bow is ready to fire at somebody. But the rainbow in the sky, the bow has been set down. And God is saying, I am laying down my weapon. And I'm not going to attack you again. This is a peace treaty. I never again will flood the whole earth as a judgment for sin. Some commentators brought this out and I thought it was beautiful. What two weather conditions are necessary for a rainbow? Rain, course, but then also, what else? Sunlight, right? So we can understandably question, why would God flood the earth? Why does God allow suffering? Why does God bring the rain in our lives? And no easy answers, but what a sweet reminder that the rain makes the light more beautiful. That when we hit a trial, there is a beauty about our God and his light that can be seen in a colorful way that we never could have seen without the trial. That God says the rains are going to keep falling, but my light is going to majestically shine through it. God's covenant with Noah had to be unilateral, one-sided. It had to be unconditional. Because just like our failed New Year's resolutions, Adam 2.0 here, Noah, is going to fail just as badly and just as quickly as Adam 1.0, even with these rules that God instituted. And we're going to see this next. A new Adam, but the same sin. New Adam, same sin. Now, how cool if this had been where the story ended, right? Like, if the world's slate had been wiped clean and the only person left is one who is completely devoted to God. And he's honoring the animals. He's honoring other humans. He's honoring the giver of life. It's a whole new world. And he's backlit by the brilliance of a rainbow. Hashtag happily ever after. And we close our Bibles and go home hugging each other. But then we get at the end of chapter 9, the scene that's after the scene in the Christmas carol that they didn't show because it wouldn't sell, right? Verses 18 to 21. Noah's sons who came out of the ark were Shem, Ham, and Japheth. Ham was the father of Canaan, details that'll be necessary in a moment here. These are the three sons of Noah, and from them the whole earth was populated. Noah, as a man of the soil, began planting a vineyard. He drank some of the wine, became drunk, and uncovered himself inside his tent. So Noah gets off the ark. He's been on a boat for 370 days. And understandably, the first thing he says is, I need a drink, right? Now Noah takes the long game on that drink because he has to plant a vineyard, grow the vines, make the wine, right? But the brother was on a mission. And then he takes his clothes off and passes out. It shows us how many sheets to the wind he had gone in his drunkenness. But then it gets even weirder in verse 22. Ham, the father of Canaan, saw his father naked and told his two brothers outside. Now, at first you're like, that's not that bad. Like, if any of us are going to go to, like, Anytime Fitness or the fitness place today, you're probably going to run into a similar thing, right? Nakedness in our culture is not as big of a deal. It's still, obviously it's taboo. Like, we have limits. We're all clothed right now. Praise the Lord. But I better move along. But the idea here was, and some have said that Ham engaged in a sexual act with his father. That is a euphemism when he saw his father naked. Now, there are other times in the Old Testament where seeing someone naked can be a euphemism. But in the reading of this story, that seems to be reading more into the text than what it's saying. There could definitely be some homosexual tones and stuff in here. But I think if we've been reading the patterns, remember back in the Garden of Eden, Eve saw, remember the seeing, wanting, taking. Eve saw the fruit, discerned that it was good when it wasn't good, and took it and ate it. Here, Ham sees his father, he sees him naked, and he discerns the next move is good when it's not good, and he takes action that he should not take. And what was it that he did? The worst thing that he did here is that he spread the news. It says he goes out and tells his brothers. Ham runs out and he goes, "You gotta see Dad." Like, in today's language, he takes a phone, a picture of it on his phone, and posts it all over Instagram. That this is delighting in his dad's shame and disgrace. In their culture, when you saw someone naked or you were seen naked, that was very dishonorable. And then especially, this is his father. In the Old Testament law, we're going to hear language of when you dishonor your father and mother, there can be the penalty of death. So he dishonors his father in this way. And Jen Wilkin had reminded us, to sin is bad, of course. But to celebrate the sin of somebody in our life that we are called to honor, that is just straight up despicable. And don't we do this all the time? Like, we do this even in the Christian subculture. When you see another church leader fall, instead of humbly saying, "Man, but by the grace of God, there go I," we have a tendency to go, I knew it. I saw that coming. Go figure. You saw that guy. You saw how much money. He saw how much fame he was. And why is that our inclination a lot of times with leaders or people in our lives that we're called to honor? I think some of it is that we don't want to feel judged by their goodness. And so if we see a chink in their armor, it can validate my own insecurities. I can look at them and go, see, we're all human. He thought he was better than me. Now we know. Now we know. And if somebody else looks bad, maybe I don't look quite as bad. And celebrate the sin of another. But then we see, verse 23, the other two sons come in. Then Shem and Japheth took a cloak and placed it over their shoulders, and walking backward, that would be a challenge, they covered their father's nakedness. Their faces were turned away, and they did not see their father naked. So where Ham sees his father and spreads what he's seen, Shem and Japheth see, or they actually don't even look, and they cover their father's nakedness. Reminder in 1 Peter, when we're called to love one another in Christ. Why? Because it says, since love covers a multitude of sins. In love and in honor, they cover their father's nakedness. Reminds us of the covering back in the garden when Adam and Eve sin and God covers their sin with his sacrificed animal. A shadow of another son that's coming who will honor his father by shedding his blood to cover the multitude of sins of the world. And then last part of the story, when Noah woke from his drinking and learned what his youngest son had done to him, he said, Canaan is cursed. He'll be the lowest of slaves to his brother. He also said, blessed be the Lord, the God of Shem. Let Canaan be Shem's slave. Let God extend Japheth. Let Japheth dwell in the tents of Shem. Let Canaan be Shem's slave. So what's going on here? So you've heard of drunk dialing. This is drunk prophesying. I also don't recommend it. He curses Canaan, right? Now, remember, it's Ham that did the dirty deed. So if I'm Canaan, Ham's son, I'm like, what did I do? Like, why am I getting cursed here? That's not fair. What we find here is what's happened. So a father was shamed by his son, right? Noah was shamed by Ham. And so what does he do? He pronounces a father, he curses a father, Ham, to also be shamed by his son, Canaan. Or he's going, how do you like them apples? Tit for tat. How does it feel? Ham was Noah's youngest, we see in chapter 9. In chapter 10, we see Canaan is Ham's youngest. The poor runt of the litter. You youngest just never get a break like us eldest favorites always do. Canaan, did you notice how many times it went out of its way to talk about Canaan in this passage? Remember, Moses is writing this to Israel, wandering in the wilderness, preparing to enter where? The land of Canaan. And here he says, Shem, the prophecy is let Canaan be Shem's slave. So the line of Shem descends down to Israel. That's why we call them a Semitic people, the Semites from Shem. Canaan, of course, coming from the line of Ham and Canaan. And so he's preparing them to subdue the land, and he's establishing their right to the land here. Reassuring, this is God's will. Canaan will be your slave. Now, why? Not just because they're born of Ham, because they're little Hamlets, if you will, but because they are continuing in the sins of Ham, and this is God's judgment. We are going to see rampant sexual perversion amongst the Canaanites, way worse than what we see from Ham. The sins of the father multiply in the sins of the son. And then we hear a familiar refrain in the last two verses of our chapter. Now Noah lived 350 years after the flood. So Noah's life lasted 950 years. Then he died. Then he died. Remember chapter 5, the bell toll of death. Then he died. Gong. Noah, the new Adam, is not the snake crusher. He has failed just like the first Adam. But Noah, also like the first Adam, is a pointer to the snake crusher. You might ask yourself, what's the point of this story, right? Why do we have this story in the Bible? Well, there's such intentional language here, mapping us back onto Adam in Genesis 1 through 3. This is really a second fall story. Listen to the parallels. Both men were told, be fruitful and multiply. Both of them are men of the soil. Adam works the ground, and then here, Noah tends a vineyard. That is the same Hebrew word for garden, same root. And it's the fruit of the garden for both of them that leads them to a sin. Adam and the fruit on the tree, Noah with the vine and the wine. And then that sin that leads them into a fall exposes their nakedness, and both of them are covered by another. God covers Adam with animal skins, and then Noah is covered by Shem and Japheth. And then it's the father's sin that leads to the sin of his son, Cain, in the case of Adam, and then here with Ham. And both of them receive a curse from God and on their descendants as well. This is a fall remix, a second fall story. I think what's being underlined here is that, brothers and sisters, we needed more than a second chance. We needed more than a restart. We need more than a feeling. We need a better Adam. We need a new life. What the story of Noah in Genesis 9 shows us is we need more than a clean slate. Maybe you've been a follower of Jesus for a while and you're like, you know, I just haven't been seeing real change in my life. I have not been experiencing the growth that I want in my life. I want to love people better. I want to be less angry. I want to stop just falling back into lust. I want to be more self-controlled. I want to be more generous, whatever it is for you. And we've seen the different techniques that fail us. We've seen a deeper gratitude fails us. Sometimes we're told, if you see how much God loves you in Jesus' death, then that will make you grateful and you'll want to live for him. Now, there's truth in that for sure. But think about Noah here. If anybody should have been motivated for a life change, it's the guy who just watched literally the entire world wiped clean by a flood in judgment. You talk about a gulp. Like, okay, God, I got it. I'm not going to be like them. Like Scrooge, this bucket of ice water in your face. Scrooge sees his life and where it'll go on this trajectory. That Tiny Tim is going to die, and you will too, miserable and alone. And maybe you've had a huge wake-up call in your life. Maybe you've gotten that phone call. The call about the illness or the death. Maybe you got caught in a sin or almost got caught. Maybe God did something amazing in your life. And you're like, man, I am so thankful. What a perspective. God, I am going to do it differently now. I surrender all. But if your experience is like mine, eventually that gratitude fades and you shift back into your old habits. Deeper gratitude itself is going to fail us. So will a greater willpower. I've been there where I say, okay, God, I hate that sin. And maybe you've been there too. And in the moment, you mean it. Like, I resolve to never go back there. But once again, what if your experience is like mine, no matter how many times I try harder, I continue to fall. We also know that a newer technique is going to fail us. We could say, okay, this time I've got a game plan. This time I've got an app with a diet plan. This time I've got an accountability partner. This time I've got a Bible verse. And those are all good things. And maybe that helped you do a little bit better, go a little bit longer, grow a little bit more, but eventually the insanity ensues and we repeat our old sins. So what in the world do we do? How do we find real life change? How do we find true joy? How do we find actual life and intimacy with God? Well, if he knew, if our God knew that the flood was not going to eradicate evil and Noah wouldn't do any better than Adam 1.0, what's the point of the story? Noah in Genesis 9, I see him whispering us to the new Adam that is far greater than the tent wino we have on page 9 of our Bibles. We need, church, not just a new start. We need a brand new source of life. If I was told to get to the moon, a mere second chance, again, is not helpful. I could have more willpower. Now I really mean it. I'm going to get there. I got a new technique. Now I'm jumping off with both feet. I'm still not getting to the moon. If I want to be an eagle, I need more than just stapling some feathers to my body. Like, this little kid is adorable, but they're not fooling me for a second. That is not an eagle. I see right through them. Like, I need, if that's going to happen, I need transformation. I need a new life, right? I need to become something new. And God knew this. He knew humanity needed more than a flood reset. And that's why his rainbow covenant was unconditional, unilateral, and universal. If God is going to make life truly available to all of us, it had to be based on his faithfulness, not ours. It had to be based on him giving us a new, God had to do for us what we couldn't do for ourselves. If I want to get to the moon, I need a spaceship. I need something outside of myself to get me there. God had to do and provide for me what I couldn't. If you look at the rainbow, if it's a shape of a bow, what direction would the arrow be facing if it was thread through that bow? I'll give you a visual assistant here. I think God could be saying here, the next time that my wrath is poured out on the evil sin of humanity, the arrow is not faced down at you. It's not going to be a flood to wipe out the world. It's going to be pointed up at me. Thousands of years later, the arrow of God's wrath was aimed at his one and only son. And it's because God's wrath was poured out on Jesus that it was diverted for us, from us. Our sin and shame was covered, not spread like what Ham did with his father. Jesus is the true and the better Noah. He was human like Noah, but unlike Noah, he was also fully God. That's why Jesus was qualified in a way that no other human ever was. Jesus was holy. He never has a drunken tent moment. He lives a life completely separated from sin unto God. And then Jesus spills his own lifeblood, showing how precious his image bearers, his children are in his sight, in his father's sight. And then there's a new, just like the rainbow was a covenant sign that said, I will never again destroy you. We get a new covenant sign in the blood. We're going to take communion in a few minutes. And that is our new sign, our new covenant. Jeremiah 31 gives us language to this. He says, look, the days are coming when I'll make a new covenant. That was in Christ. He says, I'll put my teaching within them and write it on their hearts. I will be their God and they will be my people. And then I will forgive their iniquity. And here's the flood language. I will never again remember their sin. We have been forgiven. We sang of it earlier. The slate has been wiped clean, but more than just forgiveness, church. Do you see what he said in verse 33? I'll put my teaching in their hearts. Ezekiel's language of the new covenant is, I'm going to put my spirit in you. I'm going to give you a new heart. It's Jesus' lifeblood coursing through our veins. We just sang it. Yet not I, but Christ through me. He's the spaceship that gets us to the moon. He is the life in us that can transform us to be an eagle. We have been rescued from the flood, not out there, but the flood of sin in our own hearts, which was the main enemy. We said what two weather conditions are necessary for a rainbow. We need the rain, but we also need the sun. And what did Jesus say when he came to earth? He said, I am the light of the world. And anyone who follows me will never walk in darkness, but will have the light of life. Through the rainfall of Jesus' suffering, we can learn with him how to shine the brilliant colors of his rainbow to this world. So we need a new source to live a new life, and we have that in Christ. But then we also are reminded here that discipleship is a process. It's a process. How sobering that even after 600 years of walking with God, 600 years of walking with God, Noah is still susceptible to foolish drunkenness. It's funny, for Noah, who lives over 900 years, this is like a midlife crisis. You know, how many of you are like, you know how it is in your 700s. We are all a work in progress, right? And Scrooge is not going to become Mother Teresa overnight. And the good news is, with Christ in us, there's a promise that we will ultimately look like him. But it's going to take a long obedience in the same direction to get there. Christ will bloom in us, but it takes time and there's growing pains. Neil Anderson teaches that we don't get to hit the reset button the moment we're saved. That we bring into the new with us all of those old patterns that die hard, don't they? All the learned learned behaviors and the lies that we've been living out, the habits we had been forming, we're learning how to live a new way of life. And so as we apprentice under Jesus with his life in us, we can live newly, but it's going to take time. Having said that, we can take heart that God knows that. God knows that your journey is going to take time. He knows you're not going to be super Christian overnight, that you're going to continue to sin. You're going to continue to fail, but he will never again leave you or forsake you. You're forgiven in the blood of Christ. But also, this is not going to happen by accident. Our discipleship must be intentional. For you this morning, I ask before your Lord, and what next step do you need to take in your apprenticeship under Jesus? And that brings me to a second point. Maybe this is a landing point for you. Becoming like Jesus takes time, but it also takes community. Community. We need to put people in our lives who will help cover our shame, not spread our shame, who will love us and help us grow. And do you have those kind of people in your life? I will tell you, a constant refrain when I sit down with people and talk with them is we're lonely. And we don't have people walking, not people that really know our junk, that really know where we're at. We need that community. And if you don't have that, then come and talk to me after the service or someone here that you know. Or if you don't know anybody, walk over to that wall and by the cross, there's a QR code that says, underneath it, it says connect. And there's one that next to it that says give. You can do that too, right? That's my salary. But also, more importantly, connect. That QR code takes you to a really easy link that we can come alongside you and help you on. That's what we're here for as a church, to help come alongside and do this thing together. And I want to remind you, ending with this, when you see a rainbow in the sky, and you see them a lot this month because it's been raining in January, it's cool. But remember, despite all of our failures, never again, he says, never again will we be separated from the love of God in Christ Jesus. Song of Solomon beautifully says, many waters cannot quench love, neither can floods drown it. Father, we thank you that you made us an unconditional, unilateral promise that in Christ we are your children, forgiven, accepted, made new, and you have promised that you are going to finish the good work in us to make us like Jesus. So my prayer, Father, is that we would take our eyes off ourselves, stop with just trying to cultivate deeper gratitude, more willpower, newer techniques on our own, and look at Jesus, and you promise that as we behold him, we will become like him. I pray these things in the name of the new and better Adam and Noah, and all God's people said, amen. We're going to take the elements here after this.